I'd like to say what a joy it is to be with you, not at a conference, but just to be with you as the family here in Richmond. And I'm so thankful for your prayers and your fellowship. Now, I'd like to turn you to a number of scriptures this evening. And I'd like to say right at the beginning that the little word that's on my heart may seem to be somewhat negative to start with, but especially for those of you who are younger in the Lord, it could be the means of saving you from much distress and damage in the years that lie ahead. So I hope the Lord will help us and help you too to hear what the Lord is trying to say. If you will turn with me to the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 5, 1 Peter, chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom withstand, steadfast in your faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. The God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that ye have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen you. To him be the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Then if you will turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Verse 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say unto them, Take heed that no man lead you astray. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am he, and shall lead many astray. Verse 22. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders that they may lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have told you all things beforehand. Verse 33. Take ye heed. Watch and pray. 2 Thessalonians, the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Verse 3. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This is speaking of the day of the Lord. Some thought was just at hand. And then Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops or overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye. And then in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11. Quite a few scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if ye receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel, ye do well to bear with him. Okay, and then verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Finally, two more scriptures, back to the first letter of Peter, Apostle Peter, chapter 1, from verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who, by the power of God, are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Finally, in the little letter of Jude, in verse 24, Now unto him that is able to guard you from stumbling, and to set you before the presence of his glory without blemish, in exceeding joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and power before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. Just one further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you for this anointing which you provided. We stand by faith into it for my speaking and our hearing. Fill this time with your presence, Lord, and with your working, and grant, O Lord, that something shall be deposited within us which will be forever. Dear Lord, impart something more of yourself to each one of us. Instruct us in yourself, and help us to hear what you are saying. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. There is absolutely no reason at all why any child of God should not reach the end of the Lord. It is perfectly clear from even a superficial reading of the Word of God that God has made available to the weakest, the most insignificant, and indeed the most unworthy child of His all the grace and all the power to reach his end. There is no obstacle, no problem, no difficulty, no satanic opposition that can stop you from coming to the end of the Lord for your life. Why then are so many children of God waylaid? How is it that so many who begin in the race do not finish it? Why is it that so many who begin with the Spirit end with the flesh? Why is the Bible filled with those who fail? Having been Paul, having been saved, somehow or other, they fail. I've read a whole number of scriptures from the Word to do with being guarded. Guarded from stumbling. Guarded from being beguiled. We are told the Lord is able to guard us from stumbling. That's one thing. But even more wonderful, to present us before the presence of His glory without blemish in exceeding joy. That's even more wonderful. Peter says we have something reserved for us in heaven. And then he says, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, at the end, as it were. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't matter where we turn, we will find this wonderfully encouraging declaration in God's Word. He who has begun in you a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's that's Philippians. Then you have that other wonderful word in Thessalonians about being preserved, your whole spirit and soul and body being preserved entire. And then he says, faithful is he who calleth you, who will also do it. We have all this tremendous encouragement in the Word of God. It's not only the individual, every one of us being presented mature, full grown, complete, perfect in Christ, but the whole purpose of God for the church to be fulfilled. That we may have made ourselves ready as the bride of Christ for His coming. Well, we have all this in the Word. Now, my subject this evening may seem to be very negative, and it is this. How can a believer tell what is of God from what is not of God? I'm being quite selfish in talking about this subject. My life is made positively miserable by thousands of believers all over the world who pursue me either by letter, telephone, or by their presence to tell me how some wicked brother or sister deceived them and got them into something that was dark, something that has damaged them, something that has destroyed them, or whatever. And I say it's selfish on my part. I wish to God that every child of God would know there is no reason at all to be deceived. And if you have been deceived, if I may put it bluntly right at the start, it is your own fault. You should not blame others. But there is a pride and a self-righteousness in us all. We are sweet little innocent things. We are so sweet, so pure, so simple that these wicked people come along and they make merchandise of us, you see. So we are caught by these various winds of doctrine, these various trends, and then we find ourselves swept along, and then after some years we wake up and of course we realize we were deceived, and whoever it was, the brother or the sister in some cases, was unbelievably powerful in their manipulative and psychological force and swept us into it. This is absolute nonsense. If anyone gets into anything that is wrong, you have no one to blame but yourself. For our Lord Jesus is the good shepherd. And he says that he has come to keep the flock from wolves and from thieves and robbers who want to destroy and damage the flock. Jesus said this. He also said, "My sheep hear my voice." So when we get into anything that damages us, somewhere or another, we have not heard the voice of the Lord. And we have somehow followed our own inclination. If you're honest, you will find out that there was something there that tickled your fancy, that somehow set you up, that gave you visions of self-fulfillment, of some kind of powerful ministry or whatever, and so you were caught by bait. But you were responsible for being caught. And the way out of this kind of thing is always the same. It is to repent. And repentance, what is repentance? Repentance is to take responsibility for your own actions. In other words, you cannot blame circumstances, you cannot blame your parents, you cannot blame your upbringing, you cannot blame your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or whatever else. You can you cannot blame some powerful TV evangelist. You cannot blame some servant of God who has led you astray. You have to take responsibility yourself. You got involved because there was something wrong. Now, our problem in this whole matter, and I want to open it up, and especially for those of you who are younger than the Lord, I hope this will really help you this evening. Our problem is not what is absolutely, clearly contrary to God's Word. Generally speaking, you have to be dumb and unbelievably unspiritual to be caught by something which is absolutely contrary to God's Word. For instance, there's this thing going right through the country now, Sophia. You know, this whole thing, it's the feminist thing for women, and our mother who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, it's the God is a she. And this is going through. Now, anyone who gets caught in this, I have no sympathy for them at all. I mean, it's not in the word. They try to get it in Proverbs out of wisdom. Wisdom, they say, is in the feminine. It's a she. I mean, it's not ridiculous. When they bring out a new version of the Bible, and everywhere, instead of he, it is she. anyone who gets caught in that, I'm not even going to discuss it. I mean, it's so clear that it is a contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the whole revelation that we haven't got, whatever weaknesses there may have been in men's attitude to women. The fact of the matter is, this particular movement is not of God. It's as simple as that. Now, there are other things too I could talk about which are just clearly not scripture. Anyone who gets mixed up in the gays Christian fellowship, I would have said there's something very, very wrong there. Anyone who got into a pro-abortion movement, I would personally have said this is contrary to the Word of God. To me, it's perfectly clear that the Word of God is not old-fashioned. The Word of God is authoritative. It is inspired and totally relevant. You cannot take a single thing in the Word of God and say that was for the customs of the day then. We don't have to follow it now. Otherwise, where do we stand? We might as well sprinkle babies. Because that's exactly why we sprinkle babies, because it's generally understood that in the early days they baptized believers by immersion, but as time went on, it seemed to be much more pleasant and sophisticated to sprinkle people.
instead of, especially in the northern climes, pushing them under water. Don't remember, you forget you live in wonderful comfort today in the 20th century in the United States. For the larger part of the last 2,000 years, in the winter, water was freezing and there was no way to heat it up. So anyone who got baptized was nearly frozen to death in being baptized. And so grew up the whole thing of sprinkling, a little sort of cross put on the forehead of water. Very sophisticated, very nice. I mean, it's a change, you understand, because people said, well, that was the custom then, but now we have moved beyond that. We can do it with the Lord's table. We can do it with all kinds of things. And we have to be very careful here, because the whole battle today is whether this book is the revealed heart and mind of God or not. And every demonic force is seeking one way or another to compromise our trust and faith in God's word. Now, what I'm simply saying is that there is nothing in this book that is irrelevant. And when there are things that are clearly anti-biblical, we don't have to bother about. I'm not bothered about. Now, what I am bothered about is where you have mixture. That is our enormous problem. People come again and again to me and say, well, you know, the way I got into this thing was people were being saved there. And wonderful things were happening, and there were healings and deliverances. Well, I mean, how could the Lord be doing all this and it be wrong as well? But when I got into it, I found that it was wrong. Now you are totally confused. You say, how come the Lord does all this and it's mixed? It would be so much easier to say the whole thing is satanic. But it isn't. In some cases, you have an unbelievable mixture of that which is flesh and that which is of God. That which is of Christ and that which is, in some cases, demonic. Now, one of the reasons why the Lord stands back on these things and allows these things to develop is to train us. We are being trained for government. We're being trained to use spiritual faculties and spiritual senses. And therefore, I always go back to this amazing little word in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there must be divisions amongst you, that the approved of God may be made manifest. Isn't that an amazing word? I mean, it's clear that division is wrong. It is clear that division is either the devil or the flesh or a mixture of both. And yet it says there must be divisions amongst you because, or factions, because that those who are going on with the Lord, they are challenged by it and they keep out of it and go right through and they handle what is wrong in a right way. You understand? So when you apply this principle to the other, we find that sometimes the Lord allows all kinds of things to happen. He goes on saving, He goes on healing, He goes on delivering, He even goes on blessing. And yet at the same time, there's much that is not of the Lord. Some part of it, of such a thing, could be fraudulent. Some of it can be manipulative. Some of it could be psychological, and so on. Now, here is our problem. How to know what is of God and what is not of God. Now, many people say, Well, surely you have to grow up. You see, when we're young, we really can be pushed all over the place. And of course, it says it in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should be no more children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine. This is true, but it is wonderful, in my estimation, to recognize that God has given to the youngest believer the means of knowing what is right and wrong. And that's really what I want to talk about. First of all, I want to talk about the need to prove everything. If you turn to the first letter of John, the Apostle John, 1 John, and chapter 4, and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit. but prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay? Let me read it again. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We are to prove every spirit. Good and bad, everything is to be proved. Swallow nothing. This is the first lesson. Turn again to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 5, and we will read from verse 19. Well, we'll read from verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to you all. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. One of our problems is that sometimes we are so filled with fear that we do nothing. In other words, we get so afraid of the possibility of delusion or deception or what is false or that we will not be open to any new move of God or anything that God may be leading us into. And in this way, we quench the spirit. We need always to be those who are pioneers. In other words, we're in the front line, we're moving forward all the time. And if a spirit of fear gets into us, we can be derailed almost by fear. And there is no matter so enormously influential as fear. Fear is a huge problem amongst the people of God. The only answer to fear is the Holy Spirit. Otherwise we're filled with fear, and with fear comes torment. And with torment, it's a vacuum, you see. We're afraid. We won't go here, we won't go. It's safer just to stay within a tiny little circle and all the rest. Do you understand what I mean? Here it says, quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove everything. Try everything. Hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all that is evil. Interesting, huh? We are to prove everything, we are to try everything. You remember the church in Laodicea? It was commended because it had tried those that called themselves apostles and were not. And the Lord commended them for this. They didn't swallow these false apostles' seeming credentials. They had tried them and found out what they were. Now, what does this mean? However seemingly good something is, we are still to prove it. However seemingly scriptural something is, we are to prove it. However outwardly powerful or miraculous something is, we are to prove it. Not in fear. Not in fear. But we are to prove it, to try it. Is it of God or is it not of God? Okay? Now, I don't have any doubt that as we move into the last phase of world history, we are going to see more and more and more confusion amongst the people of God. And we are going to see more and more that seems to be the Lord, and yet at the same time, there is a lot that is definitely not of the Lord. And we're going to be left in a state, what is all this? What do we do about it? How do we react to it? How do we respond to it? In the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle says that Satan comes as an angel of light and a minister of righteousness. Has anybody really thought about this? An angel of light. That is a messenger of light. A messenger of light. That is Satan masquerades as someone bringing revelation about deeper things. Something that seems to be wonderful. A messenger of light. And a minister of righteousness. Not evil. Not corruption. Of righteousness. That's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Timothy and chapter 3, we read of doctrines of demons, and we read of seducing spirits. Now, what are doctrines of demons? Now, demonic doctrines. Doctrines are something only found amongst the people of God. So we learn from this that there can be imposing, as it were, upon the people of God of things that seem to be an interpretation of the Word of God, which can lead the people of God astray in the end. The doctrine of demons. Seducing spirits. What is a seducing spirit? When someone tries to seduce you, they don't come at you with a sledgehammer. There's not some great frontal attack. That's not the way seduction is accomplished. Seduction is something so smooth, so seemingly nice, lovely. You know, before you know where you are, you're caught. Seducing spirit. The whole great area of what we call higher criticism in Germany that came in the 18th century and has destroyed the faith of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of believers, is a doctrine of demons. This whole thing that has dominated theology, including nearly every conservative theological seminary, is somehow or another affected by higher criticism. You know, and let me give you an example of this. Ever since I was saved, I have never heard anything else in theological seminaries when I have been in them, or Bible schools, concerning the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There is a theory, some of you who've studied this, even at school will remember it if you ever had such studies. There is the E, J, J-E, and P theory. Do you know what that is? In other words, some very crude and primitive editor shoved together a whole lot of documents. Some of the documents are called the E documents. Some of them are called the J documents, because the E documents use the word Elohim in Hebrew, and the J documents use the word Jehovah in English. We can't say it in Hebrew. We just say Hashem or Adonai. That's the other side. Then there are a whole series of documents that speak of the Lord God, you see. J-E. And then you have the P documents, which are the priestly documents, which basically is most of Deuteronomy. But somehow or other they managed to get into the rest. And whoever did this editing work was pretty crude and shoved them together very poorly. And these terribly clever German theologians then followed by British theologians, Swiss theologians, Dutch theologians, Scandinavian theologians, and American theologians, they all got their heads together and were able to determine these different documents. In the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, where most of the professors, their mother tongue is Hebrew, in the Hebrew department, to do with the Bible, which for the Jew is like Shakespeare is to the English-speaking world, they have not been able to find one single solid piece of evidence to support this theory, which has dominated the whole Christian world and its attitude to the text of those five books of the Bible. Not one single solid piece of evidence. They say it does not exist. Now, this is, they're unanimous. Every one of the Hebrew teachers or professors is animating. Now, where in the world did these non-Jewish Christian theologians get it from? I say it's a doctrine of demons, because it has totally destroyed the faith in the trustworthiness of God's word, especially the first five books. Now, I could go on and I could tell you a whole lot of other things, like Isaiah, three Isaiahs. When I was first saved, that was the popular theory. There were three Isaiahs. Then, of course, earlier than that, there were the two Isaiahs, you know, the first 35 chapters were one Isaiah, and from 40 onwards was the last. And nobody was quite sure about 36, 37, 38, and 39. Then they got this idea it was a third Isaiah. Now, in the Hebrew University, they say it is interesting that the Holy One of Israel is a term that is used nearly completely in Isaiah. It is found elsewhere, but it is a term, a title he used of the Lord, but everywhere you find it in the whole of the first 35 chapters and in the whole of the last 26 chapters, it is everywhere too, uniting the whole. And the old Jewish tradition that Isaiah wrote the first, to prophesy the first when he was a young man, and the last when he was an old man, seems to me to explain everything in difference of style. Now, I only say this just to get something over to you. Doctrines of demons. And yet, the whole Christian world has been dominated by these kind of theories. Now, I've only chosen two that are not that serious. I could take you to many others. It went on to talk about the God of the Old Testament as a Hebrew blood deity. And then, finally, the de-Judaizing of the whole Old Testament, and particularly the New Testament. But that's another subject. But the fact is, it was a doctrine of demons. It was a demonic doctrine. Somewhere, demons got hold of a very clever mind and intelligence, inserted and imposed something. It was seducing spirit, and the whole thing has affected the Christian world in its entirety, at least the theological world. Now, I only take that as a picture of this whole thing, because it is all to do with light. We used to hear what we call modernists say, you have to be honest. You have to be real, that we have problems in the Bible. See? And so this always caught people straight, well, we've got to be very honest about this. There are problems in the book. And we Christians have got to be real, we've got to be honest, and we've got to be truthful. And we end up Christian cynics, of which there are an enormous number. I call them Christian agnostics. When it comes to it, they're no longer absolute disciples of the Lord Jesus with absolute faith in his word, but they are inwardly agnostic. They're not sure. They don't know. They're not really clear. They've become cynics. Well, if you follow me so far, then you will understand what the Lord Jesus did. Now, he made a very interesting point in both Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel when talking about his second coming. He kept on saying, take heed. He said, take heed to yourselves that no one lead you astray. Then, again, later he said, and then he made a very interesting thing. If you want to read the Mark version of it, in Mark 13, we did read it a little earlier, and verse 22, there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, shall show signs and wonders, that they may lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, I find that very interesting, that little word, two little words of the Lord Jesus, if possible. If possible. In other words, the Lord Jesus has provided us with the means by which we can be preserved from going astray. I think the biggest problem we have in this whole matter is the mixture of soul and spirit. I remember years ago, our dear brother, Austin Sparks, when we had, and I shall talk about it in a moment, when I illustrate some of these things from my own little experience. We had a brother that came amongst us, a nationally known brother, in Britain, and he, there was nothing about this dear brother that we could actually fault. His teaching was absolutely biblical. He seemed to be clear on the church. He seemed to be very clear on the cross. He hammered the cross. And on the question of the Holy Spirit, he hammered the question of the Holy Spirit. And we could not. And furthermore, he had a whole lot of other things that were quite extraordinary. A healing gift, a gift of deliverance. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. I remember when I talked with Brother Spark after I woke up, and others of us really woke up to the real nature of what was there. It was all so outwardly marvelous. Brother Spark said to me, "The greatest problem we have is where the soul and the spirit overlap." And he said, there are sometimes things that are spiritual that almost appear soulish, and there are things which are soulish that appear spiritual. And this is where we need discernment. And then he told me his own experience of a brother right at the beginning of the work at Honor Oak, who was exactly the same as this brother I'd mentioned. He ended up by committing suicide. And was a great sorrow. He was a Welsh brother. It was a great sorrow to Brother Sparks. But he said the real problem was I was taken in by the fact that it seemed to be spiritual, but I realized in the end it was the soul. Now here this is where we had our biggest problem. Now I hope that's why, sort of talking about this, why I put it this way, why we need to prove everything and why we need to try all the spirits. You understand? We have to prove them, we have to try them. And yet at the same time, not quench the spirit. I go into some groups that are so afraid of anything to do with the Holy Spirit that they would, as soon as you mention the word Holy Spirit, you can feel like in the whole thing. No, it's not quite like that, but you know, spiritually it is like that. The moment you mention the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, you can almost feel it's like one of these jellyfish, you know, goes in suddenly, and so they're frightened. Immediately a fear comes. So in such circles we never talk about the Holy Spirit. We always talk only about the life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and a whole area of a phraseology within the word is not even mentioned. And that to me is dangerous. Very dangerous. Because the word of God has used certain phraseology and we need to use that phraseology. It's there for a reason. So you see, That's why Paul said, quench not the Spirit. When it comes to these things that are mixed and hard to discern, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophesying, because there may be two-thirds of the prophecies, the prophetic utterances, that are nonsense. It's some things that are nonsense. The conference, some of the things I've heard. I remember on the one occasion, you remember where this brother said, I wasn't present, but I heard this from dear Eugenius, who was. The brother said, fear not, children. I am the Lord. I'm leading you. Do not fear. Do not fear. I am leading you into the promised land, right into it, as I used Moses to bring my children into the promised land. So I am going to lead you. And as he put his feet down upon the ground of the promised land and took it, so I will use you. So says the Lord. He sat down. After a few minutes, he got up and said, thus says the Lord, correction. It was not Moses, it was Joshua. I remember this one. Thus says the Lord, Merry Christmas. No, my dear friends, you see, we there's so much of the prophetic utterance we met. And Brother Sparks once said to me, you know, he grew up in a home where there was prophetic utterance and tongues and all this. His mother was what we now call an Irvingite. And he knew, and he said to me, I'd grown up in it all. He said, most of the prophets I've ever heard were, my children, I love you. Well, he said, I know that already. Now, there is a place for it, of course, but especially the Holy Spirit really on things on, to us to be assured of the love of the Lord and so on. But because so much of prophetic utterance may just seem to be not the Lord at all, we can completely dismiss the whole thing as if it is not the Lord in any single part. And then we quench the Holy Spirit. And that's why it says what we have to do is to prove everything, hold fast what is of God, abstain from anything that's not. This soul and spirit is our biggest problem. So now may I go on with you, if you've gone with me so far. If you will turn to 1 John and chapter 4. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 20. Ye have an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which ye received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teacheth you concerning all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it taught you, ye abide in him. And now, my little children, abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now just look at verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. Then look at verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that would lead you astray. And as for you, he says, the anointing which you received of him abideth in you. This is quite interesting, this whole matter, because first of all, the apostle says you don't need anyone to teach you. Now that would seem to contradict other things in the Word of God. But if we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we are told that some are given as teachers. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told there are some who are given by the Lord to the church as teachers. Yet here he says you don't need anyone to teach you. If you built everything on this one little phrase, took it out of context, you could say, we don't need any Bible study, we don't need any teaching, we don't need a time like this, we don't need you. Because the Word of God says we don't need anyone to teach us. But that's not what the Word of God says. We do need instruction. We do need teaching. What it is saying is this: you don't need anyone to tell you what is right and what is wrong. When it comes to those who are leading you astray, you have an anointing within you that teaches you everything. This anointing is no lie, it is true. In other words, as you abide, as you listen to the anointing and obey the anointing, you abide in Christ. In other words, you remain in Christ. You're not drawn out of your covering. You are not sidetracked. You are not in some way led into something that is not of the Lord, even though it looks like the Lord. Now, just wait. Let's go back a little further in this matter. There are three things. If you look earlier in this chapter, you will see he speaks to fathers, young men, little children. Now, if I were to ask most Christians, to whom does the anointing belong? I think most Christians will say, oh, fathers. Because anointing is to do with service, isn't it? And even Jesus was only anointed when he was 30 years of age, and the Levite was anointed when he was 30, and the priest. So it seems to most people, they would say, well, it has to be something to do with maturity, with going on with the Lord. But here it is an anointing that is to do with little children. Now, the word anointing, as I think you all know, is another term for the Holy Spirit. So we are told that in the youngest child of God, the Holy Spirit indwells, otherwise they cannot be born of God. If they are born of God, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. Now, he may not yet have anointed them and empowered them for service, but the anointing that is in them, indwelling them, will teach them all things concerning what is false and what is true. I wish I could make it clearer. Let me put it again another way. Every single child of God, born of the Spirit of God, has this anointing in them. And this anointing is there to teach them what is right and what is wrong. You don't need me to come with a heavy hammer and bang you, as it were, on the head and say, this is wrong. Or come to you and say, this is right. Now, what does it say in the Word of God about the covenant? Do you remember? It says, this new covenant, and every one of them shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Alright? So now we're talking about the least. Every one of them shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And this means, now I'm going to put it another way, try to help you to understand. Let's put it this way. Every child of God has within them, by the Holy Spirit, an alarm bell. An alarm bell. When that alarm bell goes off, you know how, whoever you are, whatever you are, however ignorant you are, however young you are, you know what this is wrong. Now let me give you an illustration. From my little experience over years, I have found, this will shock you, and I'm not trying to upset you. I have found this alarm bell works much better in young believers than old ones. Now I'm going to say that again. I have found in my experience among the people of God that this alarm bell functions very well in young believers and very badly in old believers. Now let me explain what I mean. Why should that be? It shouldn't be. But why? Why is it so often? I'll tell you why. When you're young in the Lord, when you've just come to the Lord, you know nothing. Many of us don't know the Bible. We don't know anything about Christian things. We've just got saved. It's all fresh to us. We have no great pre-knowledge. And so, when we hear something, because we're dependent upon the Lord, we will either be filled with them. This is the Lord. This is just wonderful. This is like an open heaven to me. Or something tells you, and you feel very uncomfortable. I remember we had a brother, I'm not going to mention any names, but we had a brother years ago came to us. He had all the credentials, seemed to be a very dear man, spoke all the languages, he spoke the Honor Oak language very, very well. Ooh, very, very clever. He wasn't from Honor Oak, but that was where Mr. Sparks used to be, but he spoke all that kind of phraseology, you know, and some of the older people were so thrilled. Some of the older people were so, oh, it's wonderful, strong meat. But two of the younger ones, only saved 2 or 3 weeks, came up to me. I've never forgotten it. And the first one said to me, and looked very flummoxed. And I said, well, what's wrong? I don't know, I'm disturbed. So I said, why are you disturbed? Well, I don't really like to say. So I said, well, out with it. The best thing is always to say it. And I'll tell you you're wrong, or I'll tell you you're right. But you always have to be very humble. I said, if you're going to sort of deal in there saying, I don't think I should say anything, I don't think I should say, you're not going to get anywhere. So come out with it. I said, I'm not going to devour you or eat you. I'll just say, I think you're wrong. Or I think you're right. Well, she said, that brother that spoke today in the morning and the evening, both times I was very, very, very disturbed. And I don't know why. And I couldn't say anything out of loyalty to the brother, but I thought, well, praise the Lord. She's got it. She's right. Then another young believer came to me, more or less the same type of thing. Now, isn't it? You know, later, when this brother was exposed, later, I asked some of those old folks who said to me, wasn't it wonderful? I went round to each one of them. I said, you said that brother was wonderful, and now you know what's happened. I'm not going to go into all the details. Well, you know, every one of them said, I had a very funny feeling at the beginning, but I felt it was me. And you know, I listened very carefully to what he said, and it was right. Now, do you see what happened? The young believers went by the tree of life. And the old believers went by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a little range here, and they kept on saying, bad. Then, oh, very good. Up. See? Then, good. Bad. And so it went up and down the whole time, till in the end they felt, it's good. Because everything the brother said was biblical. All the phraseology he used, we were used to. You know what I mean? So, I mean, you understand? Think, have you ever been deceived? Have you ever really been deceived amongst believers, by seeming believers, perhaps real believers, but there was something wrong? Think back. Your first reaction was normally negative. And then you suppressed it. In other words, the warning bell rang, but then you began to think about, well, I think I'm incompatible with this brother. I don't like his speech. I don't like the way he carries himself. I don't like some of the things he's saying. I'm temperamentally different to him. And then you feel, you know, especially if the preacher himself says, some of you are fighting this strongly and resisting the Holy Spirit, then you go, oh, that's me, you see. So you suppress this warning bell and throw it out. Now let me give you a few illustrations. One occasion, we had this brother. It all came from a sister. She was a good sister. She was a true sister. Good sister. But very emotional. And a bit of a butterfly. And she was on the periphery always of the fellowship. And she always sort of fluttered into the center and then fluttered back out to the periphery again. And she was always every new thing that happened in the country, she was off to it. And then she would come back and say, wonderful! It was wonderful! Marvelous! And then a bit later we would see, well, and she found out something about it that wasn't so wonderful. And she came to us about this particular brother. She went on and on, and there were a number of others also in the fellowship who felt this brother was wonderful, and I think we needed him in the fellowship, and you know, we were too heavy and all the rest of it. And so finally we said, all right, we brother said, all right, we'll ask the brother to come. We'd always kept a platform open to all those who really love the Lord and have a real ministry, and it seemed to us the brother had a ministry. He did. What he said was wonderful. Then a whole lot of things, good and bad, began to happen. I remember a sister, she had had agoraphobia for over 50 years. Now, you know what agoraphobia is. She couldn't go out into the open. She always had to be with someone as soon as she went outside. She brought up 4 children. She was a very fine lady. She found the Lord very late in life, but she truly found the Lord, but she suffered from agoraphobia. Well, this brother was counseling anyone who wanted to come for healing or deliverance. And she came to me, and this is exactly what she said. She said, yes, she said, do you think that brother can do anything for me? So I said, what do you mean? Your agoraphobia? Yes, she said, my agoraphobia. Well, I said, I don't think he can, but the Lord could. She said, I think I'll give him a try. So she went in. And she wasn't in there 5 minutes. She came out with a beaming face. That agoraphobia left her and never came back. Her son was a top oil engineer, and this is quite a few years ago, and was due to go out to Iran. And they had to close up the whole beautiful home on Ham Common and arrange for their mother to go into a special place where she'd be looked after because of the agoraphobia. She stayed for 4 years in a huge empty house on Ham Common looking after the whole thing, and she never suffered from agoraphobia again. Now, wouldn't you think that was wonderful? We all praise the Lord, but isn't this wonderful? But then I got some bad feelings because a little sister whose mother was in a mental home had suffered herself very much. She went in and the brother said to her, you're not born again. And she shot out. And thank the Lord, she went down to the River Thames. She was going to throw herself in the River Thames. And mercifully, another sister was walking along the towpath and saw her. And stopped her. And said, of course you're saved. We know you. We know that you've been saved. You see? Now, what had happened was this brother believed that new birth was to be equated with baptism of the Spirit. Conversion was conception. New birth was baptism of the Spirit. She had adopted him. And he never explained anything to her. He just said, you're not born again. So then we had some very funny things. And I've always remembered one particular morning when he spoke, and this is over a couple of years, by the way. He spoke about loving the Lord. Well, you couldn't fault him. It was a magnificent sermon on loving the Lord and being wholehearted for the Lord. But I felt so unclean at the end of that message. I wanted to go and stand under a shower. Now, what an extraordinary feeling. I felt as if I wanted to stand under a shower of cold water and wash and wash and wash and wash myself. But I thought, it's me. This brother's very different from me. I'm incompatible. And I suppressed all these bad feelings. But then I began to see some of those who had been blessed by him acting contrary to their own temperament. A whole number of them. Now, this is a very amazing story, and I think the Lord did it for my sake to illustrate something for me. Two brothers phoned us from about 100 miles away and asked, could they come and use the library on this coming Saturday morning and spend the time in fasting and prayer? They wanted to be quiet and they wanted to be away so people couldn't get at them. Yes, we said, the library is open, you come. We knew these brothers, they were good brothers. And then when they were up in the library, they sent a message down to me, brother, do come and join us, even only for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour. So at some point I went in and I knelt with them, and then one of the brothers turned around to me after a while and said, dear brother, we have been praying a little earlier about the work here, and we feel as if there's something that the enemy's trying to do. Can you explain that? And I said, the enemy's trying to do, and I thought, no, I can't. And then suddenly I thought of this brother. And then I said, well, I didn't mention my name, but I said, we've had a brother in, we've trusted him completely. And I told him more or less what I've told him of quite a few other things as well. And the other brother said, that's it. That's it. Let's pray. We prayed. I've never forgotten that time of prayer. They took a spiritual hammer and they nailed that man right then. I remember they stood on him and they out in the name of the Lord, and we cut him off in the name, we bind him in the name of, oh boy, what I thought the whole of Halford Road was going to hear what was going on in that room. They do you know, I felt a load roll off my back. I knew that nobody had to tell me. I knew something spiritually had been touched in this whole situation. I never told a soul. I knew it in my spirit. And I said, oh dear brothers, I'm so thankful you came. But we're going to spend the rest of the day here, they said. So I left them and they went on. The next day was a Sunday. After the Sunday morning, two or three of those people came to me independently who'd been so influenced and said, brother, I feel I've woken up out of like a nightmare. I realize I've been in something wrong. I don't know what it is. But by the evening, all six or seven who'd been influenced and were acting constantly, every one of them had woken up. That is the power of spiritual prayer. That's warfare. That's spiritual warfare. Behind the scenes, something was touched. If I had gone and started berating them or telling them they were deceived or deluded, it would have caused division. But when these two brothers, praise the Lord, them, they hit that nail on the head behind the scenes, and as soon as it was open, the thing broke up. This is the brother I spoke to Brother Sparks about. And this is the brother that Brother Sparks said, I know this. I've had my own experience of this kind of brother. You have my sympathy, but now you've learned. Now you must always go by that. When we brothers, listen to this, when we leading brothers got together, we found out that without exception, every one of them had had the same warning bell, and every one of them, likely for different reasons, had suppressed. So from then on, we covenanted together as brothers that whenever we had a warning bell about anything, we'd share it with one another. And either we'd be told, no, that's you. Or we'd say, I've got the same feeling. Now, I can't tell you how much we've been preserved from over the years. I have learned to trust the anointing that is within. Let me give you some other examples of this. There was a certain very powerful brother with a powerful ministry, and this is again 25 years ago in Britain. He went all round. He had some special revelation about baptism, and he believed that in the waters of baptism something should happen to you, and if something didn't happen to you, he baptized you again there and then. And he baptized 13 times. They were nearly dead in Christ. Not just dead with Christ. I mean, anyone would have an experience after 13 times just to get out of the water, I would have thought. But, well, now you know the background. A dear sister came to me. She'd been a really wonderful sister. I'm not going to tell you where, because I think it would be wrong to expose some of these dear ones, but she's in a very difficult part of the world indeed. She's a pioneer missionary, one of those ones that I have had the privilege of knowing from the beginning. She pioneered a whole work with lepers. She did a whole lot of other wonderful things. The real servant of God, the stuff that real missionaries are made of. She came to me in terrible darkness. She said, "Brother, I've known you for so many years. Do you think you can help me?" And I said, "How can I help you?" I always think of her as far beyond myself in spiritual experience. Well, she said, "Brother, I'm in darkness, total darkness, spiritually. I don't know why, I don't know what's wrong." Then I said to her, "Let's pray." And we prayed. We inquired of the Lord together. Then I said to her, "Now tell me, can you remember when this darkness came?" "Oh yes," she said. Well, I said, "Tell me when it first began." Well, she said, "You see, I was in a meeting, a very emotional meeting, very excitable," she said, "and suddenly a brother prophesied that there was a servant of the Lord here that needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And that this servant of the Lord was resisting. And that she must come forward, because if she did, great, the heavens would open." Well, she said, I really wrestled with this thing. And then she said, "At the very end, I hurried forward. I went straight into the baptistry and I was baptized in the name of Jesus only. And as I came up out of the water, darkness came down. And it's been with me ever since." And I said, "My dear sister, now we know what it is. You see, when you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, that is the name of Jesus. But you have already been baptized, and by being baptized again, in a false interpretation, you have denied your first baptism, and you have come into darkness. It is the thin end of the wedge. The enemy got in, but a little bit of darkness, and then he got himself further and further in." I said, "Now you have to renounce it." "I will," she said. She renounced that baptism there and then on her knees, and in that moment the heavens opened and she was back and has been ever since with the Lord. Now isn't that interesting? There was a warning bell in her heart. She suppressed it. She went forward. She was baptized and she came to darkness. Now there's my second So I could go on telling you story after story. I mean, there's all kinds of things I could tell you. Some of these things are so fraudulent. Believe you me, but dear brother Yohannes, when he was last in Jerusalem, told me the most horrifying story. And again, I'm not going to mention any names, but there was a conference about 2 months ago in Basel, a very well-known name here in the States, and the brother who was the administrator of this conference came to Johannes and said, in terrible trouble spiritually. He felt disillusioned. He said, "I just don't know what to do." He said, I feel my faith has collapsed." And so Johannes said to him, "Well, what?" And then he began to cry. And that's a big thing for a German, to start crying, a man. And Johannes said, Well, what in the world is wrong?" And he said, "Well, you know, in this, I was the administrator's conference." He said, "Before it all began, we, all of us who were participants, came together." And he said, "The brother and his manager met us and spoke with us." And he said, "We were told by the manager that at a certain point in some of the meetings, a secret sign which was shown to them would be given from the podium. And at that point, it meant certain things. And one of the things was to turn the air conditioning on full blast." Well, this brother thought, I suppose they dance in these meetings and get very excited and jump up and down, and maybe the whole temperature of the room will go up, so we are going to have to turn the temperature right down. And then he said another thing. He said, "When people come forward, I have another signal, and you're to turn the amplification at when the signal's given full on." When he came to the meetings, of course, suddenly the brother said, I have a revelation from God. The Holy Spirit is about to move through this place. Stand up, all of you. Lift your hands up. Stand on your chair if you want to. Lift your hand up. And you'll feel the breeze of God. And secret signs, the air conditioning. These dear folks, stolid as they are, were so amazed by this great breeze that blew through the whole building. Some began to shout, some fell off chairs, and all kinds of fraudulent. They asked others to come forward and put their arms together. Now, get me right on this thing. I'm all for the Holy Spirit moving through a meeting. I don't have any problem about miracle signs or ecstasies or anything else. I have no problem myself. I'm not afraid of it. If it's of God, I'm all for it. But from this other thing to do, they came forward, those who wanted a new experience of the Spirit. They were to stand there with their arms like this, linked together, all the way, a great chain of over 30 of them. And then he said, now I'm going to breathe upon you. And as I do so, I want you to receive the Holy Spirit. And with the signal, the amplification, and of course it sounded like a huge jumbo jet roaring through the room. The first person got fell over and carried the whole lot with them. My dear friends, can you believe that so many people are taken in by some of these ministers? Years ago, I had now this same brother, and the last thing that finished this administrator was, he said, on every seat was an envelope. When you open the envelope, it said your urgent prayer request, in a little gap, and then your gift towards the ministry. 100 marks, over, 50 marks, 75 marks, 100 marks, and over. But he said in the room, he said, I was there with five others. We were told one person to slit open the envelopes, the other person to take out what was in them, checks here, cash here, and they never even read the prayer request into the trash bag. They didn't even put their hand on the trash bag and say, Lord, answer all these prayers. I mean, it was just removed. It was a very good way of making money. Now, of course, this poor brother was so disillusioned by the whole thing. Now, you cannot believe how many real believers are mixed up in this kind of thing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not being anti-charismatic. I personally am not against charismatic experience. When it's truly of God, and there is much that is of God, but there is that which is fraudulent. Years ago, another ministry that you would all know if I mentioned it by name, I had a letter from David Duplessis asking me and another brother if we would investigate this case. There was an old sister who'd been an evangelist in Hawaii most of her life. She'd parted with all her nest egg of savings to this ministry to help Jews. This man claimed that 1 million people were taking his Bible studies. Now, at that time, that was one third of the Israeli population. I mean, that's a nonsensical, of course. Nobody had ever heard of him in Israel. But never mind, we had to go, and she had written and said, he'd given her all the list of the people being helped with her money. A sizable sum, actually. Quite a few tens of thousands of dollars. And she went to what he didn't know was she kept a bit of the money back so she could go to Israel and visit these people that were being helped. And then she found that the names and the addresses didn't tally. She was very shocked. Then she found out that there was in Tel Aviv the same addresses. So she went down to Tel Aviv, oh, that's it. And found they didn't have. Then she said, oh, in Haifa there were the same roads. So named roads like Ben Yehuda, Jabotinsky, and so on. So she went there. So then she got very upset and wrote to the brother that it was the Yom Kippur War. And he wrote back and said, we pray for you. He never answered the problem as to why nothing carried. So then she wrote to David Duplessis. David Duplessis wrote to her and said, my dear sister, I'm not the Pope. What I suggest is that you learn to discern things a little better and not to give your money to the wrong causes. Well, I can only tell you this. We investigated that thing in Israel. I tell you, it was fraudulent. Now, all I'm saying is this. In these two last things I've mentioned, people are saved. Now, and I mean saved. truly born again. There are people healed, truly healed. And there are people delivered, truly delivered. And at the same time, there is fraudulence. Terrible fraudulence. Now, I could go on all evening. There's no point, is there? I think we should draw this to a finish and let you all go. But I don't want it to be too negative. What can we say practically? Here we are. First, always obey the witness of the Spirit within you. Now listen carefully to me. My experience is your first reaction is nearly always right. Your first spontaneous reaction within your spirit, within your heart, is normally the right. So always obey the witness of the anointing within. Secondly, do not commit yourself to anything that you have a witness in your spirit against. No matter how much you're told you're resisting the spirit or whatever else, don't commit yourself. Thirdly, do not be critical, negative, judgmental. That's very easy. You can then just be full of kind of criticism and negativism and so on. Don't allow that at all. It says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. In other words, you can say this is wrong, but you don't have to spend your whole time running it down. Go on with the Lord. Get to know the Lord better. Fourthly, what you should do if you have been deceived. Now, most of us at some time or another have got deceived. What should you do if you're deceived? The first thing is to repent. Because somewhere you suppressed that warning of the anointing within your spirit. If you had only listened. So you, if ever you get into this, repent. And wake up from the thing and learn from it. Lastly, last but one, give to the Lord Jesus the place in your life that God has given him. You cannot be more safe than giving to the Lord Jesus in your life, in your family, in your work, in your service, the place that God has given him. Lastly, remember this. How can we tell what is of God? Firstly, it always gives to the Lord Jesus the place the Father has given him and always glorifies him. Secondly, it is never contradictory to the word of God. Thirdly, it always leads us to lay down our lives for his sake and the gospel. In other words, it is not a question just of self-fulfillment or self-glory or self-advance. It is a question of service. Remember these things and it will help you very greatly. The Lord Jesus is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us without blemish before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When the devil is going around us roaring like a lion, we are to humble ourselves before God and resist him steadfast in faith. The only way to be guarded by the power of God is through faith. The power of God is there to guard you. Faith is the key that, as it were, links you, joins you to the power of God that guards you. May the Lord help us. We're going to move more and more. There's all kinds of strange things happening. Just the presence of things everywhere. I mean, as you know, as I've said all along, I've laughed all my life. I've had no problem with laughing. Now we've got the laughing blessing everywhere. Some of it may be the Lord. I've met some people who I've never seen them laugh in the whole of my life. There's one brother in Jerusalem, he's so miserable. I've never seen anything like it. He's fearful. And yet, somehow or other, I saw him 2 months ago and he was a different person, smiling. And actually, for the first time, he's human. And I thought, well, bless the Lord, I don't know if that's the Toronto thing, thank God. It's changed somebody. But there's a lot of other things that are not. Barking like dogs, howling like hyenas, all this kind of thing. Suddenly something's not right. So we've got to learn how to distinguish what is of God from what is not of God. And He has given us the means, an anointing within. You may be a young man, you may be a father, or you may be only a little child. But it's with little children God starts to give this anointing. May the Lord help us and teach us. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we just want to bow here in your presence and thank you and worship you for all that you are. And we thank you, Lord, that you can take this evening, delivering it from being merely negative into something that is positive. So that, Lord, we can...